I wish I could die. That is a statement of exaggeration, a hyperbole that we will often utter when we are not happy about what is going on. We toss it about carelessly, not really thinking what we are saying because, again, we're exaggerating. We're not glad about what's going on. Something has happened that has made us mad. And so when we find ourselves in a situation that we wish were different, we sometimes will throw our hands up and say, I am so mad, I am so unhappy, sort of like the prophet Jonah, I wish I could die. We don't mean it, even though we say it. Yet there's an amazing day out there in the future. Because there is indeed coming a day when men will indeed say, I wish I could die, and they will mean it. And yet amazingly, though they wish they could die, though they will seek death, they will find out they will not be able to find it, even though they seek it with all of their heart. There's coming a day when men will desire death more than life. There's coming a day when men will desire death even more than they desire God. You might ask, Danny, when is that day going to be? And the answer is, when demons come from the abyss and when armies come from the east. Chapter 9, verse 6, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The ninth chapter records for us the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgment. The chapter divides evenly into two parts. The fifth trumpet, verses 1 through 12, it signals the demons who will come from the abyss. The sixth trumpet is detailed in chapter 9, verses 13 through 21, and it records an amazing thing, an army of 200 million who will come from the east, and also it records the unrepentant nature of humanity, even in the face of the overwhelming just judgment of God. Many things are going to be taught to us this evening from this ninth chapter, but the overriding lesson, I believe, is simply this. God is sovereignly in control. Even demons do His bidding. Even great armies are about the business of accomplishing the plan and the purpose of God. Now, as we examine these 21 verses this evening, again, the chapter breaks into two equal divisions. What is it that God would want us to learn when demons come from the abyss and armies come from the east? First of all, I believe simply this. God uses demons to carry out His judgment. God uses even demons to carry out His judgment. Interestingly, John needed only six verses to set out the first four trumpet judgments as we saw them last week in chapter 8. Now he is going to devote an entire chapter, 21 verses, to trumpet number 5 and trumpet number 6, which we have seen constitute the first and the second woe. Demonic activity is dominant in chapter 9. It was natural disasters that was dominant in chapter 8. In other words, chapter 9 is going to paint for us really a rather extended portrait of demon activity in the latter days. Now, interestingly, demons are very prominent in this part of Revelation. Furthermore, we need to be reminded that our Lord Himself believed and taught clearly the existence and the reality of demons. Just last week, I discovered to my astonishment that most professing born-again Christians are out of step with the Son of God when it comes to their belief that demons really do exist. George Barna found out that only 27% of professing Christians believe that Satan is real. Barely 1 in 4. Well, Jesus believed they are real. He was talking to somebody out there when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. The Bible throughout teaches the reality of the demonic. And indeed, when you come to the latter part of the book of Revelation, where we are now, you will discover that at the end of the age, demons will be on a rampage as Christ prepares to come again and as God pours out His judgment on the earth. In other words, this is what I believe. I do believe that demons have always existed since the fall of a third of the angels, as we will see, I think, indicated in Revelation chapter 12. I do believe that demons were especially active when Jesus Christ came to earth the first time. I believe they are active today, but I believe their activity will increase again as we move toward the end of history. And according to the book of the Revelation, there is right now, I think accurately, a large host of demons that for some reason are confined, but they are going to be let loose during the trumpet judgments and during the tribulation period. And we're going to discover that they, like all of creation, is under the sovereign rule and purpose and plan of God. So God uses demons to carry out His judgments. How does He do that? Well, there are several lessons that we learn. First of all, realize this. Satan is their leader. Satan is their leader. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star, and the New King James misses it here. The NIV is better. I saw a star, says the NIV, had fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. That phrase fallen in the New King James is better translated had fallen. It's a perfect tense verb which simply indicates an action in past time that's results are still being felt right now. In other words, when John sees chapter 9 unfold, he sees a star that had already fallen in the past. And I think what you're going to see is nothing less than a reference to the fall of Satan. He had fallen in the past. And the Bible says he came where? From heaven to the earth. And to him was given the key which constitutes authority over the bottomless pit. Now you might say, Danny, he fell where? Well, first of all, he fell from heaven. I believe that we are on good ground in going back to Isaiah chapter 14 and also Ezekiel chapter 28, where there, by typology, we are given insight into the fall of Lucifer, the fall of Satan. Interestingly, he is called the star of the morning, the son of the dawn. Also, Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, when did Satan fall? Answer, in one sense, we don't know. Answer, in another sense, before Genesis chapter 3, when he was in the garden tempting Adam and Eve to distrust God and to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know it happened sometime before then, and we know it came about when sin, the sin of pride, was found in his heart. Now, we are moving in this portion of Revelation toward the climax, toward the end of history. God, in His providential plan, allows Satan for a brief time greater authority, a greater army, more privilege than he has had and that he has right now. In other words, I know Satan and his demons harass us, but the harassment we are experiencing now is nothing in comparison to what he is going to do in this day when he is given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, that word, as I mentioned a moment ago, is the word abyss. That word is used basically two ways in the Bible. Most often, it is a reference to a prison house for demons. The abyss is not hell. The abyss is a prison house that holds demons. Some of them are going to be kept forever. Some of them are being kept right now, but will be released later at some time in the future. Also, the word is sometimes used, for example, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 7, as the place of the dead. In other words, if you just want to talk about going to the place where dead things are, sometimes, rarely, but sometimes the Bible will use the word the abyss. What we do know, bottom line, is this: nothing good comes from the abyss. Demons are going to come out of it. In chapter 11, verse 7, the beast, the Antichrist, is going to come up out of it. We also know from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, that when Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound, where? In the abyss. It's interesting to think about it. Satan, who I believe is the star that has fallen here, is given the key, is given authority over the abyss. In chapter 20, that key is taken away from him. And that key is given to another angel. If you think about it, that angel one time served under Lucifer. But in Revelation chapter 20, that angel which once served under him is now going to take him and cast him into the abyss and lock him up there for 1,000 years. So Satan fell from heaven. Verse 2 includes the fact that he will open the bottomless pit, and when he opens it, smoke will come out of the pit. It will be like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air will be darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So Satan is their leader. He fell from heaven. But secondly, understand also, it is his business to fight against humanity. Drop down for just a moment to chapter 9 and look at verse 11 and verse 12, which I think is a further description of who Satan is. They have as a king over them. So there's one who has authority over the abyss. I see no reason not to understand that to be the same person who has the key to the bottomless pit in chapter 9, verse 1. In other words, I don't think that chapter 9, verse 11, they have a king over them, is referring to another demon, nor do I think it's even referring to a good angel who has authority. There are some who think that. I don't think that is the better view. I think that the star that falls is Satan. I think the king over the abyss is also Satan. But notice what it says about him. He has a name in Hebrew, Abaddon. He has a name in Greek, Apollyon. The word Abaddon means destruction. The word Apollyon means destroyer. Basically, the words mean the same thing. The word Abaddon is a Hebrew word. It occurs in various places, meaning to become lost, to perish, to destroy, or to kill. It shows up both in Psalm 88 and also in Job chapter 31. But the word Apollyon is a Greek word, and the word itself, as I mentioned, means the one who destroys or the destroyer. But there's something very interesting that may be going on underneath the surface. The word Apollyon is very close to the Greek god Apollo. Very interestingly, the reigning emperor who banished John to the island of Patmos, Domitian, often argued and said that he was indeed nothing less than a reincarnation of the Greek god Apollo. Furthermore, it's very interesting to note that worshipers of Apollo had as one of their symbols for Apollo the locust. The locust. So Apollo has as one of his symbols the locust. Domitian claims to be nothing less than a reincarnation of the Greek god Apollo. And so maybe in a very subtle way, John is simply saying the one who sits on the throne in Rome is nothing less than a demonically inspired and empowered ruler. Furthermore, his name is better understood not as Apollo, but Apollyon. For he is a persecutor. He is a destroyer. He is one whose very rule is that of hell and destruction itself. And so by the very words that he uses, Abaddon and Apollyon, he is teaching us that Satan does nothing but fight against humanity. So first of all, demons have a leader. They are well organized. They have a game plan. They have a strategy. They're not just running to and fro across the earth willy-nilly, but they have a very well orchestrated strategy that they are pursuing under their king, under their ruler, under their leader, Satan, Abaddon, Apollyon. Now, secondly, not only should we realize that Satan is their leader, but secondly, we should realize that suffering is their legacy. You see, demons mean nothing but bad and evil for humanity. They rejoice in our harm, our pain, our suffering. They delight in disease and disaster and death. And this is never more evident than when you come to Revelation chapter 9. First of all, note in verses 3 through 6, they love to torment. Look at chapter 9 and verse 3. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. Now, there's no reason to understand these as being literal locusts. It is true that John may have in mind the vision of locusts in Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2. It may even be that John himself knew in his day that locusts often would come across the Middle East. I did a little study here. Sometimes they may come in columns 4 miles wide and 100 feet deep. And when they pass over the land, when they leave, there is nothing left behind. Now, because they come where? Not from the ground, but up out of the abyss. I think there's every reason for us to realize these are not literal locusts. These are demons that are described like locusts. And in part, what John is simply saying is this: these ambassadors from hell, they will do the same kind of destruction. They will bring the same kind of disaster. They will bring the same kind of hurt and pain, but multiply it many times over. Just like the locusts that we fear may flood across our land at any time and leave nothing but disaster in their wake. So he says, out of the great furnace come these locusts. And he says they were given power or authority as what? Scorpions of the earth have power, and they do what? They are commanded, first of all, not to harm the grass of the earth, number one, or any other green thing, number two, or any tree, number three. In fact, they have a very clear-cut, specified assignment. They can only hurt those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, if you are a note taker, write in the margin of your Bible by chapter 9 and verse 4, chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. Chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, for there we saw that God will seal His 144,000. I think also, though, we may even extend that to understand that anyone who has now come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ would bear the seal or the protection and possessive mark of God on their lives. I understand it might be only restricted to the 144,000, but I think it might also be the case that this is simply a reminder that anyone like the 144,000 who bear the seal of God, they will be protected so that these locusts will not be harassing believers. These locusts will not be tormenting those who know Christ, but rather their very specific, particular, clear-cut assignment is to torment those who do not belong to God. And so he continues then in verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them, but rather, and three times the word is repeated for emphasis, to torment them for 5 months. They torment, and it was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, interestingly, a locust normally had a 5-month lifespan from May till September. Some people say it should only be understood symbolically. I see no reason why not to take it in a straightforward, natural sense that during this particular trumpet judgment, they indeed will torment and they will inflict pain and harm upon men who do not know Christ for about a 5-month period of time. I think based upon the text that the torment is initially physical, But I would not also rule out the fact that their torment will be spiritual as well. Now you might say, why would you say that? Because of what you see in verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. That's unbelievable. That's unbelievable. Think about it. For century after century after century, men and women have run as fast as they can from the grim reaper. Yet during this day, men and women are going to run as fast as they can after the grim reaper. But you know what? You can't outrun him. And you can't catch him. He will get you and he will get me at the appointed time that God has established. And so they seek death but cannot find it. They desire to die and death will flee from them. Some people have argued, and there may be some merit to this, that demon possession will, number one, be very prominent during these days. And number two, that demon possession may be the very reason that they are incapable of killing themselves. It is interesting to note that often in the Bible, it seems like demons try to push us towards suicide. Yet during this particular period of time, demons will prevent suicide. But first of all, they will torment. Then secondly, they will terrify. Look at verse 7 and following. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. In other words, we see the picture here of an army that is ready to wage war against God and the people of the earth. The fact that they are described here like horses means these are not normal locusts. These are huge, terrifying, maniacal beings, maniacal monsters that come on the scene. Now, he then gives a sevenfold description of them. Let me just give a brief comment of what I think is going on, although let me say this before I do. I think John is more interested in the overall impression than he is in the specifics of the details. In other words, can I be dogmatic about what each of these details means? No, I can't, though some I think are more clear than others. But John may have simply wanted you and I to just be overwhelmed with the unbelievable impression that would be made upon us when we just look at something suddenly like this. And that may be the main impression that he wants to make on you and on me. But let's walk through it anyway and see what we might learn. So he says, first of all, on their heads, verse 7, were crowns of something like gold. Having crowns of gold would speak of authority and power. He then says, secondly, that they have faces like the faces of men. This would indicate that they are intelligent, that they are cunning, that they are wise. Of course, you need to add to the idea of cunning, cruelty. To the idea of wise, wickedness. In other words, there is a method to their madness. There is a strategy and a well-orchestrated game plan that they are following. He then says in verse 8, they had hair like a woman's hair. Now, if there is a phrase that is vague and unclear, it is that one right there. I read a dozen or more commentaries, and they just went all over the place in trying to understand. Some said, hey, it doesn't mean anything. Don't worry about it. Well, that's not necessarily a bad idea. Some said, picking up on the imagery of the locust, this may be simply a reference to the antennae that come out of locusts. I don't know what that would contribute. I think the most interesting and perhaps really the most legitimate, John MacArthur argues this. He says the hair of a woman simply reminds us that they are seductive, that they are mysterious, and that they have a means whereby they can deceive very subtly if you're not on your guard and you're not watching what is happening. Not to say that women are any more seductive than men, but yet the fact of the matter is you are more seductive than men. Men, you know, what you see is what you get, and you know, we just are kind of pretty we don't have enough sense to be seductive, but you do. And so it may be that he is speaking not only of their great intelligence, their great authority, but yes, they very seductively suck men and women into their maniacal maze and do their unbelievable harm and devastation. And in many cases, it is like a lamb being led to a slaughter. He goes on and says, they have teeth like a lion, which would speak of their fierceness and the death-like power in their attack. He then says they have breastplates of iron, which would say they are virtually invulnerable. They are strong and well protected. It would require a supernatural power greater than their own to defeat them. It then says they have the sound in their wings like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. In other words, when they come, they intimidate. The sound of their attack and their approach would strike fear into the heart of any opponent who stood against them. And then he says they have tails like the tails of scorpions. In other words, they possess a painful sting that causes great agony and also great suffering. And then to repeat for emphasis, it says there in verse 10, and their power is to hurt men for 5 months. So the Bible paints an unbelievable portrait of these demon locusts that come up out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit. And for 5 months, they are on a rampage against lost humanity, judging them, stinging them, harming them, causing all manner of death, and not death, but destruction and evil. And yet we're going to find out amazingly at the end of this chapter, in spite of all of this, men still refuse to look toward and turn toward God. And so verse 12 brings it to a summary. One woe, the fifth trumpet, it has passed. Behold, still two more woes. The second woe, trumpet number 6. The third woe, trumpet number 7. Two more woes, they are coming after these things. John says, I've seen one disaster pass, but tragically I see two more on the way. In fact, they are just around the corner. So first of all, God uses demons to carry out His judgments. Secondly, God also uses armies to carry out His judgments as well. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which was mentioned back in chapter 8 and verse 3, which is in the very presence of God, before God. And the voice said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. First of all, note that God's judgment is a demonstration of His sovereignty. God's in control. This is God's plan. This is God's doing. First of all, it is God who directs their destiny. You notice there in verse 13, the voice came from where? From heaven. The voice came from where? From the golden altar, which is where? Before God Himself. And this voice from heaven says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I am convinced that these four angels, again, are demons. You say, why? Because nowhere in the Bible do you ever read of good angels being bound. And so I suspect, like these locust demons that have been confined in the abyss, you now have four additional angels right now, today, they're bound. They can't do their great harm and destructive devastation. But they know there's coming a day when they will be set free, when they will be released for a short time. And the Bible says, indeed, that is so well planned that God has prepared it for a particular hour, a particular day, a particular month, a particular year. And what happens when they are released? The Bible says they will kill a third of mankind. Now, look at what verse 16 says. It makes it even more amazing. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now, a major league question arises at this point. How are we to understand this army of 200 million? First of all, literally or symbolically? That's one question. Secondly, human army, demonic army? That's the second question. And I want to be fair and note that dogmatism on either question is unwarranted, though I will give you my judgment. First of all, I do believe that the number 200 million should be taken literally. You say, why? Because there's no reason not to. If God had wanted to simply note a large number, He could have said a large number. That it is specified that this army of 200 million is indeed 200 million gives me every reason to think that He is speaking of a literal, precise number. Now, many people have pointed out, interestingly, that that would not have been possible in John's day. And that is true if the 200 million army is a reference to a human army. And let me tell you tonight, that has almost always been my view throughout the years. I have always argued that the army here was a literal earthly army. I even went back and often quoted from Time magazine. If you want to look it up, go find it. May the 21st, 1965. Time magazine, May the 21st, 1965. Because there, Time magazine ran an article about an army of 200 million that came or that was present in China. And so some people have said, well, there it is right there. This army of 200 million that gathers at the river Euphrates is communist China. They will also many times connect it with what you also see over in chapter 16 and verse 12, where the Bible says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And so some have made that connection with this particular verse and have argued that this is indeed an army, a physical army, a human army of 200 million. But I don't think that now, in my judgment, is the better view. I think, first of all, certainly there will be a human army involved. I don't think there's any question about that. But did you notice what he said? Now, the number of the army of the horsemen. And so you have a like description initially with what we saw back over in chapter 7, where it says the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And so I want to tell you something. If this number is referring to demons, just begin to think for a moment. Number one, just how many demons there are. Because you're talking about here 200 million plus that are bound right now. Furthermore, if Revelation 12:4 is being interpreted correctly, as I think it is, and that a third of the angels fell with Satan, then also think on the other hand just how many angels there are as well. And so on the one hand, I could become depressed. But on the other hand, I am greatly and wonderfully encouraged. But think about this. Folks, our world is pretty bad right now. I mean, it just is. I mean, I know some good things are happening, but overall, there's just a lot of bad. Think what the world will be like when there are 200 million additional demons running around doing their job, doing what they enjoy, bringing death to, what did it say? A third of mankind. Now, if you remember back in chapter 6, we've already seen a fourth of humanity die. If you take that number and then take this number and say afterwards a third of what is left is destroyed, what you discover is that in the last seven years of history, 1/2 of the world's population will die in that short period of time. We now have just passed 6 billion persons on the planet. That means if these events begin to unfold in the near future, you're talking about more than 3 billion people dying as a result of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And so first of all, we see that God directs their destiny. Secondly, God also determines their destruction. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fire red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. You're going to see that that matches up with what they do in just a moment. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. That is, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. That again sure fits better with a demonic understanding than any type of a human army. For their tails are like serpents having multiple heads, and with them they do harm. And so here you have an unbelievable description of what I call fire-breathing demons. You know, it's common in ancient mythology to read about fire-breathing monsters, but in this day, we will read about fire-breathing demons, and what we read will indeed truly come to pass. That it says that they have heads like lions, again speaks of their ferocity and also their great power, that has out of their mouth comes fire and smoke and brimstone, speaks of the destruction that they've been upon the earth. Notice that the Bible calls these plagues, and by these plagues a third was killed, that is, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, and from either end, both ends at the same time, there is power in their mouth and power in their tails. With their mouth they destroy, with their tails they harm. The Bible says, understand, God directs their destiny and God determines their destruction. But now finally, I also see with this evening that God's judgment is also a further demonstration of man's sinfulness. You know what? The first 19 verses of Revelation chapter 9 are bad. I mean, there's nothing in there that is encouraging or uplifting at all. But I want to tell you something. As bad as verses 1 through 19 are, they're not the worst. They're not the worst. The worst two verses in this chapter, the saddest two verses in this chapter, are verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind, that is the rest of those who what were not killed by these plagues. Now look at this. It's repeated in verse 20, and then again it's repeated in verse 21 for emphasis' sake. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Did not repent. Repent of what? Well, I don't think he is exhaustive here. He focuses on two categories of sins. First of all, idolatry. Secondly, immorality. Look at it with me. Idolatry, verse 20. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship. Now, notice this. I don't know why John put it in this order, because it would have snuck up on you if he'd have said it this way. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that is, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor talk, and demons. But he didn't. He says they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship what? Demons. Demons. And then he says, let me tell you how demon worship works itself out. It works itself out in the worship of idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, we live in a world that is very much enamored with gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. The Bible says if those things are more important to you than God, understand what you're doing. You're worshiping nothing less than a demon. So, I'm not worshiping demons. Remember, they're very seductive. You may do it and not know it. You may be involved in it, but not acknowledge it. But the fact of the matter is, if anything is more important to you than God, then understand there's a demon lurking right behind it. And he says, you know what? Do you know what? Do you realize how stupid you are, how foolish you are? Do you realize these things of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, they can't see, they can't hear, and they can't walk. And yet you are giving your ultimate allegiance, your ultimate priorities, and your ultimate loyalty to these kind of things. What a fool. And yet the Bible says they don't repent of idolatry, and the Bible says they don't repent of immorality. They did not repent, verse 21, of their murders. They did not repent of their, the New King James says, sorceries. It's a very interesting word. It's the Greek word pharmakon. Pharmakon. We get our word pharmacy from it. Indeed, we know from studying the ancient world that the worship of demons was often enhanced by the use of drugs. You say, Danny, you think that the drug activity that still permeates our culture is a place where demonic activity is very active? I have no doubt about it at all. Because drugs are designed to do what? Cause your brain, if anything, to go into neutral, just to kind of open itself up to any and every influence. And folks, when your mind is opened up to any and every influence, then demons can have a field day in your life. And so, yes, as it was in the ancient world, I believe it is in the modern world, that the demons are especially active in the drug culture. And so he says, they did not repent of their murders. They did not repent of their sorceries. They did not repent of their porneia, their sexual immorality. Any type of sex outside the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman, the Bible calls it porneia. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, unnatural sex, the Bible calls it porneia. And they did not repent of their porneia, their sexual immorality, nor did they repent of their thefts. You know, you would think that demons from the abyss and armies from the east would get humanity's attention. It's an amazing thing to realize it does not. You would think that judgment would drive them to the sun. But what you discover is that judgment only drives most of them to sin. Dr. Criswell, wonderful pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas for many years, in reflecting and writing on these very verses, said this: one of the strange things about human nature is that man is not changed because of punishment. He may desist from evil because he's afraid, but his heart, it's still evil. He would do evil if he could get by with it. No, a man is really changed only by the gospel of the grace of the Son of God. Indeed, our hope lies and lies only in the saving power of the gospel of Christ. And so we likewise need to understand that truth and pray and seek God in such a way that we would not be fools like those in this period of time who, rather than turn to the Son, turn to sin. And rather than seek God, seek death. What a tragic way to live. What a tragic way to die. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we are in these particular chapters of Revelation, I want to tell you what, it's easy to get depressed. I'm ready to move on. I'd like to get to chapter 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. But yet, Lord, as we walk through these verses and these chapters, it is a reminder, first of all, of your awesome power, greatness, and sovereignty. Lord, it is also a reminder of the awesomeness of evil and wickedness. And Lord, it is also a reminder of the unbelievable sinfulness of the human heart apart from the grace of God. And Lord, we acknowledge this evening as a people that you would be just in judging the world in this way right now. And the fact of the matter is, we would be justly judged ourselves in this way were it not for the blood and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, though He is not mentioned in this chapter, I see His grace and mercy lurking all about. And Lord, may we be reminded this evening of the awesome mercy and grace that You've extended toward us. And Lord, may we be moved and motivated to tell men and women and boys and girls about that wonderful Savior, that, Lord, they might not experience the tragedy and the destruction and the death when demons come from the abyss and armies come from the east. This we pray in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.